Please be seated. Sometimes I think that the lectionary editors put the really interesting texts in the middle of summer, just so that the preacher, the priest who's often on vacation during that time might not have to deal with them. You know, the poor person who has to come in take the pulpit. Anyway, not really, actually. I've never preached a sermon on the biblical book of Ecclesiastes, but I've always wanted to, because it's one of my favorite books of the Bible. My thesis editor in seminary, Professor Ian Proven, wrote a commentary on it, which I just love. It's just this fabulous... fabulous book, and whenever I'm reading Ecclesiastes, I always have it there beside me to make sure I'm not going completely off the wall. When you read Ecclesiastes, by the way, has anybody here read through Ecclesiastes? A few? Yeah, I got about the same percentage at St. Thomas this morning. Either you're just shy or it's really true. When you read it through for the first time without a commentary, you can be seriously confused. It seems very pessimistic, almost joyless, anti-achievement, so completely opposed to much that our society and culture holds dear. But I, to be honest, that's what fascinates me about the book. I mean, here it is, part of the 66 books that the Protestant Church holds to be the canon of Scripture. It doesn't make judgments about any of those books. It says these are all writings through which the Holy Spirit can reveal truth to us for living. And so it's good that from time to time we wrestle with the message of this book. I think it's a really pro-human book. It's not pessimistic. The writer of the book takes himself to be a teacher, and he takes on the persona of Solomon, supposedly, although I'm not really sure about this, the wisest king in Israelite history. I don't know if you've got a harem of 1,000 women. I don't know if that makes you wise or just like really, I don't know, tired. Yes, that too. The children are out of the room. That's good, Erica. I like that. Just for the tape. So he takes on this persona of Solomon and Solomon's fabled wisdom. But he wants to invite us into the life that is truly good. The problem, of course, is that what Ecclesiastes tells us is the life that is truly good is not what the advertisers want to sell us as the American or the Canadian dream of the good life. The value of Ecclesiastes, I think, is precisely in its pitilessness in telling us the truth. It just holds no prisoners, makes no excuses for our finite existence and for the difficulties we find ourselves in as people and as societies. Now, I've become convinced that though Jesus never directly quotes from it, that in all of his teaching about life, particularly in many of his humorous parables, like the one we read today, Jesus is in fact paraphrasing the book of Ecclesiastes' central messages in hopes, I think, that we'll laugh at our irrationality and begin wondering if maybe this religious thing, this God thing, this ultimately we Christians would say this Jesus thing, doesn't point us on a different path of life. And I think this is precisely why, if I can say so, the book of Ecclesiastes is ignored. Because you see, we want our religion nicely boxed up. Say yes to a few doctrines, put up your hand at a meeting, preferably when you're 5 or 6 years old, say you want Jesus to live in your heart, and then live however the hell you want. And I can't put it any more bluntly than that. But this religious thing, this Jesus thing, is more than a confession. It is a life. It is a life. Now, that life, that path, that message, probably more centrally, and I have to say more controversially than in any other book of the Bible, is contained in one small word, hevel. Hebrew word, hevel. And it's the word translated by the New Revised Standard Version translators, all skilled linguists, as vanity. Vanity. Vanity of vanities. Everything is vanity. It's the first word and the last word, really, of today's reading, and well over half of all of its uses in the Hebrew Bible can be found in this one small book. Now, the problem is that it's notoriously difficult to translate because it contains a nuanced idea. If you look up this word in an English dictionary, you'll find a bunch of meanings. We can eliminate one of those meanings, toot sweet. We're not talking about a kitchen cabinet. You know, kitchen vanity of kitchen vanities. Everything is kitchen cabinets. No. Probably the most common meaning is, you probably know this, that person is vain. You're so vain. The famous, what's it, Carly Simon song? Apparently written about Warren Beatty? Who knows? Anyway, a person is full of vanity, which means they're full of self-admiration and self-regard. We think of this as a kind of narcissistic personality disorder. But that doesn't really get us closer to what's going on here either. Now, the very popular, probably the most popular translation of the scriptures in Abbotsford is the New International Version, the NIV. And that translates this as meaningless. Everything is meaningless. But that really throws us off the scent, I think, because though the teacher tells us and will tell us throughout Ecclesiastes that much of what we can do becomes meaningless, it becomes meaningless not because it's meaningless in and of itself, but because we misuse it, and it becomes meaningless. Vanity, then, is the correct translation. If we use it in the sense of its Middle English and Latin root, fleeting, or empty, like a wisp of smoke, your bulletin cover, like a mere breath. Everything is quickly over. As I tried to say to the kids very badly this morning, including your love of that particular toy, it won't last. You can't think that it won't last, but it won't. Any activity is over almost before it begins. It's almost more fun in the anticipation than in the doing. Any pursuit, even the beauty of work well done, even the pursuit of profound wisdom, any moment, any feeling is quickly over. That's the pessimistic note of Ecclesiastes. That's the realistic note. So if one begins to read this book with this definition of vanity, we can read it this way. All is fleeting, says the teacher. All is a mere breath, a chasing after the wind, even our very lives. Nothing lasts. And yet, we often persist irrationally as if it will or can for us. Just for us. Somehow we're special. You know, it's just going to be different for me. And I think it's tricks our mind plays on us. And so this can lead, as the teacher will note throughout this book, to a kind of reaction within us. We put more and more effort into trying to secure that which cannot last, that which in fact is changing all the time. And so we try to gain, we try to master. We have this first story in the Bible, one of the first stories of Adam and Eve, quintessentially the human thing. They try to master the knowledge of good and evil, which is a way in Hebrew of saying they wanted to master knowledge. They wanted to master all that could be mastered when it comes to understanding and wisdom. And they found that that actually worked against them. And so we put more and more work in accumulating things, more and more effort into achieving notoriety, and then we become disillusioned when it doesn't secure our lives. Or, as in today's reading, we see that others, including our own children, benefiting maybe foolishly from what should have been credited to us, misusing what we have worked so hard for. Maybe he was just a disillusioned parent, this teacher. We don't know. I thought about it in terms of my own vocation this week. I develop a skill, whether it's counseling, whether it's writing homilies. You might argue with me whether I've ever developed that skill, which is fine. I can't claim to be Mr. 80%, that's for sure. But, you know, I relate to the line in this first reading, even at night, my mind doesn't rest. You know how anybody work at a job where it's difficult to just let it go? And you wonder, why am I obsessing about this work when it matters to people so very little at the end? When they're going to forget what I say the minute they go out for lunch. Just being real. And so the writer says, this is evil. He says, this is evil. That what is a mere breath, our work, our efforts, our experiences, becomes weighted down with an expectation of permanence and solidity. And so whenever we put our eggs in the basket, whatever basket you want to put it in, work, relationships, hobby, self-image, or the accumulation of money or possessions, it can't stand the weight. We create a climate for eventual, if not immediate, deep dissatisfaction. I have a good friend who I play golf with often, who is not religious, who works as a psychologist, and he tells me that in his work with clients, that often, and this is increasing in our culture, a person's significant relationship takes the place of God. And what he means by that is, he says, I'm not religious, but here's what I think it happens. Because they don't have a place for God in their lives, they can't see their relationships from a proper perspective. They expect everything from their relationship. They expect security, rest, excitement that makes the shooting stars look dull, friendship, challenge, adventure, and the list goes on and on and on. And of course, it can't bear those things. It can't. Not even one of those things will be permanent in any relationship. So we foolishly, irrationally put ultimate worth into something, even a really good something that is hevel, a breath, fleeting, something that by its very definition cannot last. Well, okay, that sounds very pessimistic, Dirksen. What's the teacher saying? Why is this important? Why is this in Scripture? Is the teacher saying that we shouldn't put effort into our work or our relationships? That we shouldn't plan for the future or seek to accumulate financial resources? I mean, if I was a financial planner, I would say to that farmer what the farmer says to himself. Hey, God's blessing you with abundance. You know, make sure that you have this abundance to use. So build bigger barns. And you know what? Life is more than work. So it's fine to rest. It's fine to put up your feet. and to have used your resources wisely. And now, guess what? You can share with your neighbors, your friends, those who are in need. I think it's a great financial strategy. So I don't think what Jesus is saying, what the text today is saying in Ecclesiastes, is necessarily inviting us to give up working or relating or having pleasurable experiences. And in fact, I know it's not. What is going on here is far more than a morality play. You know, don't have too much fun, don't enjoy your life too much, don't overindulge or collect too many toys. What is going on is the very possibility of enjoyment, of fun, or to use a very dangerous sounding word, sensuality. How we might learn to live as God's sensuous creations in God's world. It's if we try to possess or master what is in essence a mere breath, we dissipate and dissolve its beauty and power. It slips through our fingers like that wisp of smoke. And this can happen with sex, it can happen with possessions, it can happen with our vocation, it can happen with anything, really. One of the supreme failures in ministry for me happened when I tried to help a young man caught in this very loop who couldn't break it, even when I tried everything to help it. He would work hard and he would purchase a toy, let's say a large boat or a Jeep or something, and it would have to be expensive enough that he would indebt himself to then enable him to get up in the morning and go and work harder, so that he could secure that debt and keep building more and more toys and pay for the ones that he had. And he did the same with his sexual relationships. He did the same with several areas in his life. And each day, the only way he could get out of bed was to repeat this cycle and to force himself to repeat this cycle. And he committed suicide. And many of you know who I'm talking about. And the funeral was here at St. Matthew and was packed with young people, many of whom lived similarly, and a few of whom have told me in years since that what they were doing together would only produce more suicides. That's how meaningless it was in the end. So Jesus, in today's gospel text, called a teacher, which I think is a very nice touch, isn't against the man getting his fair share of the estate. For the sake of the man's soul, he is interested in helping him live truly well. He's not against putting the wrong value, he's against putting the wrong value on something that will not last, or in this case, the man's very life. To come to a proper perspective on life and all that it offers, one must be, and I love this line, rich towards God. The book of Ecclesiastes would say, fear God and enjoy what God has given you. Jesus says, be rich towards God. Be rich towards love. Be rich towards the quality of love that enables you to live in the moment, to live with humility, and to live with a serving hand and heart. Rightly order your desire with God's desire. Now, of course, this will take time. This will take help, because none of us do this on our own. The creatures, as Jesus says in other teaching, they just generally live in this trust, in an unthinking way. You and I, we have to choose it over time. And our propensity is to choose the wrong thing, to mimic what our society does, and to put value on those things what ultimately can't fulfill us. But we gather together in order to align ourselves with the desire of God, in order that we may truly live. It requires persistent attention, generosity, thankfulness, and the silence of prayer that simply opens us to both the breath-like nature of existence and the ground of all being, which is God. And this is what Ecclesiastes wants to say. Ecclesiastes, interestingly enough, does not have the vision of Colossians, which sees a next stage of our existence. Ecclesiastes is all about this life and says that even if you want to live well in this life, you need to live it from and with the desire of God. At the end of the book, he returns to his refrain, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity," but this time from the awareness that our mere breath returns to God who gave it in the first place. It is those who have done the ordinary well who will gain their souls, be found rich towards God, and come to know that the inheritance they will receive is something they've already been enjoying. And so the challenge for us today, the good news is that we can go forward from this place knowing that our breath is a gift and that we can return that gift to God, and in that our desires are ordered. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Amen.